Spreaker going there. All right, so today we're going to pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 23. And a message that I've titled, Preparing for Revival, but Ready for Anything. Preparing for Revival, but Ready for Anything. And it's, as you'll see here, it's super interesting. The history that we're in Israel, and the history that we're in America. And so, and some pretty interesting similarities that I hope that it goes very different for America than it does here for Israel. But nevertheless, very grateful and very blessed to be able to have these lessons for us. Because, you know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our future and our hope and our life is not contingent upon the United States, right? We're citizens in a very real way of the kingdom of God. And so that's a great blessing. And in chapter 22, just for kind of wrapping things up or bringing us, you know, back to where we left off, I want to look at the covenant in verse 17. So we'll be in 23 today, but look at 22, 17 as, you know, Josiah, as a godly young man, age of 8 when he became king, reigned for many years, grew in his faith and his understanding of the word, right, as they discovered the scriptures and the temple, as they opened the scriptures and began to institute reform, change, right? His heart, no doubt, for revival in the land. Yet we'll see here, as we saw last week, the nation had already gone too far. Look at verse 17. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, so that's to Josiah. So right, he's speaking of the nation. He's speaking of their place of worship that had been defiled by prior kings. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him. So this is the message to Josiah. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. In summary, what's happening here? Josiah tried to bring reformation. He tried to bring revival. He tried to lead the people out of their sinful ways and back to the things of the Lord. Yet, historically, and then no doubt during this present time, the people didn't follow. In other words, the nation didn't follow to revival. They didn't follow the Lord. And God says, Josiah, you humbled yourself. You repented, right? You did what you could do. I'm going to pull you out, right? But judgment's already a foregone conclusion. And so we pick it up then in verse 1 of chapter 23. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So Josiah, despite of what's been told to him, right? Despite that he realizes, you know, judgment is already a foregone conclusion, you can't help but think that perhaps he remembers the grace of God. Perhaps he is relying on the grace of God. But regardless of whether he thought, you know, maybe there's still a chance, or whether he thought, I don't really care what anybody else does, I'm going to follow the Lord, right? He does that, right? He continues on seeking the Lord and seeking God's word and seeking reformation in his life and in the life of those who would follow. And verse 4 says, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the hosts of heaven. So this shows how far the nation had gone under prior leadership, right? These items are in the temple, right? These items were used as part of worship up until the time of this reformation. Bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the hosts of heaven. In other words, angelic worship, right? So the under prior leadership, before Josiah, right, they had this just terrible worship of false gods, Baal, Asherah, you know, angelic worship, in the very temple of God, the thing that God had forbidden. And so, to his credit, in spite of the fact that he already has this word from the Lord that, look, judgment's a foregone conclusion, right? Israel's gone too far. He says, you know, I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to honor the Lord, and I'm going to teach others, and I'm going to encourage as many as will follow. So he says he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings to the high places at the cities of Judah and all around Jerusalem, those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba and broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of this of the city, which were on the left at the gate of the city. So we see here that he takes these idols, really, out of the temple, right? He crushes, he destroys them, he burns them, and then it's interesting, he takes the ashes and he, you know, so again, they're idols of Baal, idols of the moon, the sun, kind of, you know, angelic or worship of things, Asherah. He burns it, and it says here he spreads the ashes on the graves, right? And people wonder, well, why do you do that? Is that, you know, disrespectful to the graves? The idea there is it was defiling to the idols, right? You know, the people who are dead and buried in the graves, right? They're already, you know, their destination is already determined, right? But this pouring ashes on the graves was viewed as defiling to the ashes, and these ashes were of the false idols. So in other words, he was going as far as he could to reject this false worship of kings and priests past, cleanse the temple, and get rid of any remembrance of it. So he was doing what he could in spite of, and I love that about him, in spite of the word that was already spoken, right? That, you know, God said, look, you know, judgment's coming upon Israel for all that they've already done. But Josiah says, I'm going to keep on, I'm going to get right, and I'm going to do as the best I can to have the people follow. So he brought all the priests, in verse 8 of chapter 23, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings. Remember, we've talked about the high places that were had been put up many, many years ago, and he defiles them. I mean, he's wanting to get rid of all of the false idols, the false gods, from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places of the gates that were entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the one's left gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter in offerings to Molech. Remember, that was one of the things that God had judged the Canaanites for. Terrible practice of offering their children, right? As, whether they're establishing a new city, they would bury their firstborn under the, where they were going to lay the wall. They would, of course, burn babies to Molech, which is referenced here. Verse 11, he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So he is getting rid of everything associated with the idol worship, right? With the worship of false gods that had led up to this place of judgment of the nation of Israel. And I like that about him. The altars, verse 12, on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces. So again, here we see, even in the house of the Lord, right, the idols and these things built to false gods, even in the house of the Lord, which just speaks to how far the nation had gone. He cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron, and the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashereth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Ashereth and filled their places with the bones of men. And so he continues to get rid of all these things associated with idol worship, with the pursuing of false gods, and to not only get rid of them, but to defile the places that it was done. Verse 15, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, what is that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone. So the prophet there, they aren't going to burn his bones and defile those, right? He's of all the false prophets he is, but not this prophet of God. And verse 18, he said, let him be, let no man move his bones, so let his bones alone, which the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines, also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So King Josiah, to his credit, right, took over as a young person, got to know the Lord, right, got to study God's word and understand the things of the Lord. And he goes as far as possible, right, to lead the nation away from this false worship and to their sinful ways and into righteous living. And yet we'll see that, and unfortunately they didn't follow, right? Unfortunately they didn't go with them. So our first point from this section, right, again, message titled Preparing for Revival, which I pray for still in our nation, right? I pray for a revival, and I you see a lot of things that you go, man, we've gone too far. But then you see other things that you go, there's still hope, right? And personally, I believe as long as we have breath, we have hope. So we're praying for revival, but ready for anything, Right? It's important for us to realize, even if there's not a national revival, that doesn't change our call, right? That doesn't change, it impacts us in terms of the world around us, perhaps, but it really doesn't change anything for us. I mean, God's still on the throne. God's still faithful. God still has a plan for our life. I mean, I believe for every one of us here, everybody listening, you know, everybody who cares, God has us here like Esther for such a time as this, right? This is a unique time in history, and I love the fact that God has us here. So as we're preparing for revival and praying for revival and importantly, living for revival, right, in our lives, like Josiah, you know, there was a lot of bad stuff going on around him. He was the king, so he had control of the whole land, so he could do certain things to lead the nation decisively put down the idol worship and the sinful practices in the land. He was the king, so he had a lot of control. We aren't kings, right, in terms of our land, but we're king of our life, right? And we're leaders in our families, and we're leaders perhaps in our communities or in our friend groups. And so we can do what we can do to help change. Josiah didn't give up, right? He took away the idols. He broke down the high places. He repented in his personal life, and God saw it, and he honored that, and he did what he could to lead the people. And so our first point, as we prepare for revival, we pray for revival, we live for revival, we make decisions for revival, but we be ready for anything. Our first point is this. It's important for us to acknowledge and deal with sin in our life, in our family, in our community, and in our world, right? And once you get beyond our own personal life, right, we can only impact those other areas to the extent that we can, right? We might have more influence in our family, right, than in our community, and perhaps more influence in our community than in the entire world, obviously, right? But we can do, regardless of our age, I mean, Josiah was 8 when he started, regardless of where we've been. I mean, we see the grace of God in the lives of people throughout the scriptures, right? We can do what we can do to acknowledge and deal with sin in our life, which means to repent of it in our family, in our community, in the world. And it's interesting in King Josiah's practice here, he started in the temple of the Lord. In other words, he started at the center, inside, and worked his way out. Good practice for us. Start with our own lives, our mind, our heart. Get right before the Lord in whatever way is necessary, right? And then to the extent we can, make an impact around us. It's interesting to me, I was reading on the fall of Rome. You know, there's some interesting shows out about that. And I kind of like history a lot. It's interesting to me. And I was reading on the fall of Rome, because you hear a lot of people sort of correlate the fall of Rome, the moral decay, to the United States. And it was interesting, I found historians who won't discuss the moral decay of Rome because it hits close to home. And that was basically the summary of why, because throughout history, when you look back at the fall of Rome, it had to do with morality, right? Depravity, corruption, decadence, lack of virtue. See a lot of similarities, right? And there's a whole segment of historians, professional historians, who won't talk about it in their circles because they feel it gets too political for today. Isn't that interesting? Right? They won't talk about the fall of Rome and the clear-cut things that led to the decline of at one time the most powerful nation on earth. They won't talk about it because it sounds too political for today, because there's too many correlations, direct correlations. But I liked what one historian said. He said, we should be doing just the opposite. Rather than trying to ignore it, he says, we need to study the depravity, the corruption, the decadence, and the lack of virtue to learn why that led to the decline of Rome. And perhaps the idea, his idea, is that what we can do to avoid that. Found that super interesting. And so all we can do is have the conversation, right? We can't force righteousness upon the United States. We can do our best to influence it in our sphere of influence, and I think we should, right? But the issue is sin, right? And the answer is Christ. So it's pretty simple when we boil it down. Now, it takes time, right, for people. Billy Graham, his organization did a study, and they said the average person has to hear the gospel 7 times before they come to Christ. So I don't know, how many people or whatever, and that's the average. So obviously there's some that are a lot more, and some people hear it the first time and go, man, I'm all in. You know, I wish I was one of those. I wish I had been one of those, right? But as we prepare for a revival and as we choose to be ready for anything, the one of the first steps, as we see here in Josiah, is to acknowledge and deal with the sin in our lives, in our family, in our community, in our world, to the extent that we can, right? And then secondly, as we continue on, give yourself, right, because that's who we can control. Give yourself to a solid commitment of a walk with Jesus as outlined in his word. Check out what Josiah does next. Verse 21, the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God as it is written in this book of the covenant. So he's looking to God's word, right, and for instruction on what to do. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. So 18 years, right? So that makes him, 34 years old, right? It took time, right, for him to learn and for him to grow. But he says, you know what? Regardless of what's going on around, I'm going to honor the Lord. And that's such a good thing for us. 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household of gods and the idols and all the abominations. So, think of, those who would try to, consult the dead and perhaps astrologers. And he's putting away all of these things in the land of Judah and Jerusalem that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So, in other words, they're studying God's word, and he's wanting to implement what they study. Kind of a good model, right? Sounds a little familiar. Read the word and do what God's word says. Verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So Josiah did what he could do, and it's basically a return. You think of the Reformation, right? Martin Luther, and the issues that the 5 issues, right? In sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura, sola Deo gloria. That's Latin. So by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, for God's glory alone, right? Really what he was calling the Catholic Church out of, right? He was calling the Catholic Church out of a works-based faith into these issues. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, according to the word of God, and for God's glory, right? And so Josiah is basically following, right, sola scriptura, only the word. Let's get back to the word of God. And I love that about him. And so it's good for us, regardless of where we're at. Perhaps we're listening today and we don't really understand this idea, right, of a relationship with the Lord. It's the good news, right? Gospel really means good news. And that's the fact that Jesus Christ, who the Bible teaches is God himself, died for our sins, right? He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. All those were pointing to the final sacrifice, the Messiah, that would come and would die for all the sins of the world, that the world might be reconciled to him through placing our trust, our faith in him. And it's a decision that we make, right? The message Jesus taught, he said, turn from your sin and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is close. And then once we've done that, right, we've placed our faith, our trust in the Lord to just live a life following him. You know what we might call good spiritual godly disciplines. It's not heavy, right? Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I would suggest even joyful, right, to follow the Lord regardless of what goes on around us. So give yourself to a solid commitment of a walk with Jesus as outlined in the Word, like we see with King Josiah here, right? Even though a young man, right, certainly a really young man when he started, learned a lot up to now 34 and implementing these radical changes. And then our third point this morning, and this is important, remember the results are up to God. Not you, not us. Because we can get discouraged, right? We can think, you know, man, I try to live a life of an example to my friends, you know, my family, my you know, coworkers or classmates or, you know, people on my sports team. Remember that Jesus said it's required of a servant to be found faithful, right? That's our call, is to be faithful to the things of God, regardless what goes on around us. And you know, as Pastor Chuck used to say, do your best and commit the rest, right? Do your best and commit the rest to the Lord. And so pick it up in verse 26. So, and here's where we get this principle from, because, I mean, Josiah, you got to hand it to him. He's pulling out all the stops, right? He's doing everything he can to avoid judgment, to lead the nation back to righteousness. But verse 26 says, still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. Remember, the northern kingdom Israel had been taken captive prior to Judah, because Judah tended to obey better than Israel, right? With Judah, we see of some of the kings, and the king did what was right in the sight of the Lord. With Israel, the kings didn't. So, unfortunately, we're coming up on the kingdom of Judah being taken captive as well, God judging them. And he says, because of all that, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So, unfortunately, tragically, in spite of all of King Josiah's efforts, judgment was already a foregone conclusion because the nation as a whole had rebelled. But God, as we've talked about in the past, is going to take Josiah out, right? Josiah is not going to be part of the downfall. So here in verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? The answer is yes. Rhetorical question of the kings of Judah. And in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the king of Josiah, or the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. So in spite of all this, right, God, as we just read, is still going to bring judgment on the nation because of the sins of the nation. So Josiah did his best, right? But God, just like remember the angel of the Lord was going down to Sodom and he was going to judge Sodom and ended up judging Sodom and Abraham, knew that his Lot was there and his family, and he said, if you find 50 righteous, will you not judge? And he said, I won't judge for 50, and then for 40, and then for 30, and ultimately down to 5. I won't judge Sodom for 5. And they went down and, in fact, took out Lot and his family. Remember, his wife looked back, and it didn't go well for her. But Lot escaped with his daughters, right? Lot was a righteous man, and then God did judge the city because of their sin, but he took out the righteous. He takes out Josiah, and he'll take his people, right, out ultimately for us in the rapture, right, before God's judgment is poured, God's wrath is poured upon the earth. So it's important for us to remember that the results are not up to us. Josiah had done his best, but it was already too late for the nation, right? But it didn't change Josiah's marching orders, and it doesn't change ours. I'm still praying for a revival, and I think we should pray, and we should live for a revival. In John chapter 18, right, Jesus reminded his kingdom is not of this world. You know, and of course, in a sense, we exist. I mean, in a very real sense, we exist in this world. But ultimately, we're part of the kingdom of God, right? And so his kingdom is not of this world. We follow, you know, we have a home in heaven, and that's ultimately what we're living for. And so in John chapter 8, let's jump over there. In fact, we'll leave our bookmark here and jump over to the Gospel of John. And let's just jump to chapter 18. In fact, we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. Remember, he was Pilate was sort of mocking him, right? The Jews had brought Jesus to be crucified because the Jews had lost the ability to condemn a person to death. They had lost their sovereignty, no longer a sovereign nation, because they no longer had the right to do that. And in verse 36, Jesus answered him, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus knew that it was better for us that he goes to the cross. Remember, just a little bit before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had spoken a word and knocked over all the soldiers, anywhere between 650 and 1,000 soldiers, knocked them all on their back. So he was clearly in control, right? He was going to the cross for a purpose. That's for you and for I. And then jump back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And in verse 23, right, he's speaking to the Jews, and he says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so we have that hope, right? Because we know and we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died for our sins. We've come to that place that we've placed our trust in him. And so we realize that our kingdom ultimately is not in this world. I believe it's important for us to work hard, to do our best to make an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what's best for our nation. Right, and that's what's best for us, for our families, for our communities, for our nation. But ultimately, right, we're here for a time, and then we move on to our permanent home. So remember, the results are up to the Lord, not up to you. So don't be discouraged by what we see around us. Right, that doesn't change our call. That doesn't change our purpose, and it doesn't impact our hope, because our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in God's kingdom. And then, last but not least, pick it up in verse 20. Verse 31. Jehoahaz. So Josiah is killed. Jehoahaz is reigns in his place. He was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned just 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Tragically, in spite of the radical reforms that his father had spent, 34 years or something like that, implementing and rolling out, 18 years learning about and all these years implementing. He did evil what was in the sight of the Lord according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So a tribute is like a tax, right? And so this is, it's interesting to me that the first phase here of God's judgment is really subjugation to a foreign country, right? Egypt. He made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim, but he took Jehoaz away and came to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. So Egypt, this foreign country, puts this person in place in order to carry out their will on the nation of Israel. And so he pays this tax to this foreign nation and then extracts it out of the people. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. So interesting, right? Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So sort of unfortunately ignores, right, the training and teaching of his father, and goes back to his fathers. That's a reference to the kind of like grandfathers and people before him. And we're going to touch on the first seven verses of chapter 24. And in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So there's all this kind of fighting around. So without getting a lot of detail, there's kind of this political maneuvering, right? And but they stayed subject to one nation or another, right? And verse 2, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant. So the king tried to take advantage of some of the other fighting to break off from Egypt, because Egypt was occupied in another war, but they just sent some other tributaries against Israel. And verse 3 says, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? This difficulty for the southern kingdom imposed by other nations, right here in verse 3, came upon them at the command of the Lord. God was the one bringing judgment upon them, and the way that he was bringing judgment upon them was by subjecting themselves to other nations, which initially was simply through taxation. Right, eventually it became military when they tried to rebel, but the first level of judgment, if you will, was taxes to another nation. And it's interesting to me that there's a with the push in our country now, there are people in leadership positions that want to subject the sovereignty of the United States to other nations, which would involve payments, right, to them. It's super interesting. So it came upon them at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he'd remember. Manasseh had reigned for decades and just led the people in the terrible sins. And as much as Hezekiah tried to bring him to repentance, it didn't work. And so God judged him. And also verse 4, for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. And that is, of course, we know, talking of the sacrifice of their babies to Molech, shedding much innocent blood. And as we just read in the last chapter, much of this now even brought into the very temple at Jerusalem. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the King of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and check this out, slight change, Jehoiachin, right, a different person, his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. It's interesting, from this point, the southern kingdom, right? Israel is already judged and subject to foreign rule. This is the point at which Israel becomes subject to Egypt and then to Babylon here. And they wouldn't regain sovereignty for about 2,500 years. There's a small window in there where part of them for maybe like 100, 150 years. And so from that point, it's 2,000. You'll often hear it referred to 2,000 years up until 1948, right? Israel would not be a sovereign nation again for a couple thousand years. And it's because of their sin, right? And that's the important thing for us. And that's why we desperately need revival in our nation. Our last point, as we see here, rejecting God's ways is a decision that comes with great cost to those who remain there, right? Those who reject God's ways and don't repent, right? Don't get right. It comes at a great cost to the nation of Israel. It's their sovereignty, right? They're judged first through taxation, and then militarily they are overtaken. And as we know, we've talked about, sometimes that involved moving people out and moving people back and such. And so it's just really interesting. Ultimately, Josiah prepared for revival, for reformation, right? For repentance, for following the Lord. Ultimately, he prepared for that, but tragically, the people wouldn't follow, right? And it would lead to, not to revival in their case, but to captivity. And as I mentioned, it's interesting, kind of the first steps of that were here. But for us, 1 John chapter 4, right, says, greater is he who is in you, believers. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I love that, right? Because as you know, I'm all into preparing and praying for and doing what we can to see revival in our nation. We need it, right? The issue and the solution is not a political one. The issue is sin, and the solution is repentance and turning to Christ. And that's what we need. It's possible. I mean, it's possible we've gone too far, like the nation of Israel had, and that it's just a matter of kind of forestalling, as we've seen. You know, remember, back to Manasseh, where they're, Hezekiah, where God gives him 15 more years, and then Manasseh is born. And Manasseh is a terrible king, but he does seem to sort of repent towards the end, but he had gone too far. So it was just a forestalling, really, of God's judgment. But regardless of the case for us, right, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And I love that. And so our marching orders remain the same, regardless of what goes on around us, right? There is such great hope. I'm still praying for revival. Right, as I mentioned before, I believe God has a purpose for every single person here today, for everybody listening, and for everybody, you know, in other churches and Bible teaching churches that are diving into God's word and are living for the Lord. God has us here for such a time as this. Greater is he, that is the Lord, who is in us than he who is in the world. So we pray for revival. But we're ready for anything because we're in Christ, right? And so we have our marching orders. We have our instructions. And we recall and remember and trust that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. Amen? Let's stand and let's close together in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the great hope that we have in you, Lord. As I read through this, truly, in part, our heart is heavy because we see the way that this went for the nation of Israel. But also, Lord, we see your faithfulness and we see your incredible love for those who repent and follow you, God. And so we thank you for that, God. I thank you for everybody here, those who will hear now online or later, God, for your love for us and the hope and the great joy that we have in you. And so, God, I pray that as we go forth from this place, Lord, as we really go from our time of worship song and in your word, and now we leave and go out into service, Lord, service for our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God, that you would immerse us in your spirit, fill us afresh, overflowing, and that you may be glorified in our lives. God, thank you that greater are you who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you that you have called us here for such a time as this. There's no accident, no mistake, and there's nothing too much ahead that we can't face in the power of your spirit. And so we thank you for that, and we commit ourselves afresh to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day.